thanks so much. I'm not bad for a double-A pitcher, I have to say. Definitely bringing the heat this morning, so with a couple change-ups perhaps, but it was good. All right, we are in Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to continue our study this morning. It's really the second half, if you will, to Joshua 7, which we saw last week with the sin of Achan and the trouble that came, the calamity really as a result of sin being in the camp. And so this morning we're going to see how this story plays out once the sin is dealt with. And so last week was the message was certainly on a tone of grief and lament over sin. And here in chapter 8, it's a little bit more triumphant as the people now resume the conquest of the land. The sin has been dealt with, and now God is going to work through the people of Israel in order to continue conquering the land. And we'll see how that plays out here in Joshua chapter 8. I want to consider this morning the first 29 verses, so we'll look specifically at the capture of Ai, the city that was seemingly defeating them before. So please follow along as I read Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us as at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of the ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people, at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled away by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, or literally to heaven. And they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left who survived or escaped. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field of the wilderness where they had pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell on that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand, which he had stretched out, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage this morning. I pray that the truth of it would be imprinted upon our hearts and minds, that we would be ready listeners, eager to hear your message for us, eager to apply it, that we would be transformed by this word, and that we would see, even in severe judgment, your purposes for your people, and ultimately still, in our day, for your church to advance here in this age so that we might glorify you as a purified people, set apart wholly to you and devoted to your cause, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most intriguing novels that I've read over the past few years, and one that sort of has stuck with me quite a bit, is called The Picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde. It was the only novel that he wrote, and it follows a character named Dorian Gray, who is an uncommonly handsome young man living in Victorian England. And the scene opens in the book with Basil Hallward, who is a painter, having disappeared for several years in order to create this striking portrait of Dorian. He considers it really his best work and in a sense has become obsessed with the painting. And he's having a discussion with his friend Lord Henry Wotton, who is himself something of a hedonist, not a very morally good kind of character. He's said to value beauty above all else. And they're having a discussion, and Henry says to Basil, "I must meet the subject of this painting, Dorian himself." And at first, Basil is reluctant to do that, but soon he acquiesces and he introduces Henry to Dorian. Dorian soon comes under the morally damaging influence of Henry, and as he looks at the picture of himself that Basil has painted, he makes this fleeting wish. It's sort of like a Faustian bargain, where he says he wishes that the painting could bear all the marks of his life and sin, and that he could remain forever young. And in a twist, that's exactly what happens. The painting becomes the reflection of his life, while Dorian himself seems to possess eternal youth and beauty. Well, you can imagine how the story is going to unfold. He falls in with Henry, and soon they're engaging in dastardly deeds together, cruelty, manipulation, eventually even murder. He falls in love with an actress, soon discards her, and this act leads her to take her own life. And from this point forward, Dorian's picture keeps a tally of his moral decline. Each day, when Dorian goes up to the attic to look at the picture because Basil has gifted it to him and he's hiding it in his attic, each day the portrait grows more hideous and monstrous with every sin that Dorian commits. Over the course of the next 18 years, he engages in increasingly sinful and scandalous acts, leading to the corruption and demise of nearly everyone with whom he comes into contact. And the climax of the book is that one day Basil comes back to look at the portrait. And when he sees the picture, he's horrified at this grotesquely altered portrait. And in a fit of rage, Dorian kills Basil and coerces a former friend to dispose of his body. Dorian becomes increasingly paranoid and haunted by guilt, such that in a final act of desperation, one day in the attic, he takes a knife and he begins to slash at the portrait, stabbing it, hoping that he can kill this grotesque image that's a reflection of his sin. And in the end, if you've read the book, his attendants later that day come up in the attic, and rather than an eternally youthful Dorian, they find an old, hideous, grotesque-looking old man withered with a knife in his chest, while the painting has been restored to its original beauty. It's really a story about the effects that sin can have on a person who's committing them. And as a thought experiment, Oscar Wilde is thinking about, what if there were a picture that really reflected the reality of our sin? What if we could really see the hideous and grotesque nature of the corrupting things that we do? In the case of Israel, on the one hand, they seemed like the picture of God's people. Outwardly, everything looked good. We saw that last time, that with the sin of Achan, it appeared that everything on the surface was going well, such that they began to take matters into their own hands. Whereas before, the Lord had given them clear instructions about how to attack Jericho. Now they assumed that they could go forward in their own counsel and in their own wisdom. Rather than consulting the Lord, they came up with a plan. They began to spy out the land, and they figured, we have enough resources. We only need to take about 3,000 men. We got this. This won't be a problem. And instead, disaster ensues. And we know how the story ended last time, with Israel repenting, and ultimately with Achan being identified as the culprit, the criminal who had stolen from the devoted things. And he, along with his complicit family, are executed at the end of that account, and a heap of stones is raised over them that remains to this day. Chapter 8 is in many ways a reflection, a counterpart. It's really the same story, if you will. Just now we see what happens once sin has been dealt with. And as this unfolds, we're going to see that a purpose here in this narrative, I think, is to show that God's people must be wholly devoted to following Him. Completely devoted to following His commands. Because sin's penalty is severe. Sin's penalty is severe, but God provides the remedy. Now, as this battle unfolds, and as I read this passage, you may have noticed that there's a lot of detail here, almost at a granular level, talking about how each activity takes place. And there are some challenges with this passage, because if you read it straightforwardly, it seems to suggest that Joshua and the troops are spending two nights in the ravine, and then there's a question about how many troops are actually used. Verse 3 says 30,000 troops, and verse 12 says 5,000 troops. So many have difficulty trying to reconcile what seem to be inconsistent parts of the narrative. And this may not have stuck out to you as we read it, but I think it is a challenge to understand what the actual sequence is. So the way that I understand this is, I think verses 11 to 13 is a flashback where it recounts what has happened already, and I'll explain that more when we get there. So the sequence of it is such that he sends an ambush out to go station themselves to the west of the city, that is behind the city, while Joshua and the main troops remain north of the city. Now again, there's a challenge here, because not being familiar with the land and the layout, it's hard to picture some of these ancient sites, because we maybe haven't been to where this takes place. And so if you could sort of picture, it's a very hilly country, and there are a lot of gorges and ravines around this city and the other cities. Ai itself is something of a high place, or a high area where the city itself was located. In fact, you could see it clear down to Jerusalem from Ai, so it's situated fairly high. But around it are valleys and ravines. What's significant is right in front of the city, sort of to the north and going in front of the city, where Joshua and the troops will camp, there's a fairly flat and wide valley. And that ends up being the place where the people of Ai come out and are trapped in that shallow and wide valley. Behind the city is a deep ravine, and this is where the troops are hiding out. And they'll be the ones that will ambush the city once Joshua gives the signal. The other thing that's significant about this is that even though the city is offered again, once again, to the Lord, this time they're allowed to take plunder and spoils from the city. Again, as I mentioned last week, this emphasizes the fact that if Achan had only waited his time, then he could have taken of the spoils from the very next location. And so this shows that although Jericho is completely devoted to the Lord, and we saw that how even the grain that archaeologists have found at Jericho are incinerated, meaning they didn't even take the food, they just burned everything. Hur and I, they're going to be allowed to take the plunder from the city, including cattle and other goods. And so as they obey the Lord, God's blessing will follow them. And he is about to give them gifts from war as they go forward. As I mentioned, though, the bigger point I think to make here is that we're really to see ourselves in the shoes either of the people of Ai or of the Israelites. And I think as I've read this passage more and more and meditated over it this week, I really think this is a tale of two peoples. The people of Israel who are on the Lord's side. This has been a question running through the book to this point. It's not, is the Lord on our side? It's, are we on the Lord's side? Are we following God's commands? Are we living in accordance with His will for us? Or, on the other hand, are we like the people of Ai, the people that are resisting God and fighting against His purposes? And we'll see that severe penalties come to those who resist the Lord, those who shake their fist at God. The king of Ai, in a sense, becomes a symbol of what it means to resist God, to rebel against Him, to shake your fist in His face. And so this is a very serious narrative on the one hand, but it also, I think, ultimately gives us hope. And the hope comes because God provides a remedy for sin. And we'll see that as it unfolds. God provides a remedy for sin, ultimately, that comes through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I've included a handout this morning that has the outline of the sermon and a map on the back that we'll get to a little bit later in the sermon as well. So if you want to follow along, you can. Beginning here in verse 1, we see in verses 1 and 2 that the people must follow God's commands this time. The reason I say it this way is before, they really weren't following the Lord's command. They were really doing it their own way. They were trying to find success through their own ingenuity and through their own resources. They didn't really consult the Lord. And the difference now will be striking. Notice in verse 1, who takes the initiative? In chapter 7, it was Joshua taking the initiative, where he said, he told men, go up and spy out the land. But here it seems things are back on track. It's the Lord who takes initiative. He's the one who speaks now to Joshua. And I think this is intended to set in relief the idea that before the people were consulting their own ideas and now the Lord is speaking. Whenever the Lord is speaking in the book of Joshua, particularly to Joshua, things seem to be on track and are going in the right direction. And in fact, here he uses phrasing which is very similar to the original commission that he made at the beginning of the book, back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. If you remember there, he says to Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Similar language to what he says here to Joshua, slightly different words, but similar. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. These two words are very unusually put together in Old Testament passages. Really only in three other places are these two words specifically put together. And in two of them, they relate to David's charge to Solomon to not be intimidated when he takes the throne. That is, he's to be courageous, stout-hearted. He's to be confident and bold in the Lord's blessing. And so he's to go forward with courage to not fear or be dismayed. I think there's an element here even of God's grace in that, right? We saw last time that when the people of Ai began to defeat the Israelites, what happened? The Israelites became like the Canaanites. Their hearts melted like water, verse 5 says of the last chapter. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. That is, the panic that was supposed to overtake God's enemies was now overtaking His people. They were panic-stricken because it seemed that God had abandoned them. And so Joshua needs reassurance. God is still with them. God is still working through these situations to bring about His purposes. And I think, as I say, there's a measure of grace in that. Often when we've sinned and repented and turned from that sin, we often need the Lord's encouragement that He's still with us, that He is forgiving us and healing us from our sin. And that's why a text like 1 John 1:9 and others become important because we know that the Lord actually does forgive sin. I heard a story once from a preacher who said he had a member of his church that was struggling over the idea of forgiveness. He said, "What do? I pray, but I don't really feel like I'm forgiven." And God said, well, the preacher said, what you need to do is go and get on your knees and pray 1 John 1:9. And the believer came back later and said, I've been doing that, but it just doesn't seem to be working. And so the pastor said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You go and get on your knees and you pray 1 John 1:9. In other words, the point is, keep doing it because God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. He says that's the case. And so here they experience God's grace. Joshua again is confirmed in the fact that God is with him. And God promises here to give four things to Joshua in verse 1. Notice this. He says, I'm giving into your hand the king, his people, his city, and his land. This is a very strong promise compared to some of the other passages that we've seen in Joshua. And I think, once again, what he's saying is that the kingdoms of Canaan are now becoming the kingdoms of the Lord. That is, the people, the king, the city, and the land. For there to be a kingdom, there must be a king, there must be a realm over which to rule, and there must be actual rule being exercised. And here God is promising to Joshua all those things are going to be Israel's, because God is giving them both the king and the realm, and he's going to give these into his hand. And so God tells him in verse 2, you're going to do just like you did to Jericho, only this time you get to take its spoils, and you're to set an ambush behind the city. Now, what we probably infer from this is that there are more details given, but we're sort of just given a very cursory summary account of what is communicated to Joshua, and then the rest of the story will fill it out to show us what actually the details of the plan happen to be. So notice point 2 here, the people prepare for God's deliverance, verse 3. So it says, Joshua rose up with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and he chose 30,000 men and sent them out by night. Now what I take this to mean is that Joshua is probably going with a troop of 30,000. That is the whole number of troops that he's taking. 5,000 of those, I think, he sends behind the city as an ambush force, and 25 stay with him north of the city. That's how I read this. The language here, though, is striking. He says, all the people of war are going up. And I think the emphasis here is on the nation is once again unified. At the end of 7, the nation was divided. Why? Because a clan was taken, a family was taken, an individual was taken, and this was an act of dividing the people into tribes and clans and households and individuals. And now, once again, the entire people go together up to Ai. That when God is blessing and the people are following the Lord's commands, it has a unifying effect on the people. They're all going up together to fight, all the combat troops. And so 30,000, in fact, are set apart. These are really called elite warriors. They're valiant warriors or elite troops, we could translate it. And so these are seemingly the best of the troops. What I find interesting is it's about 10 times more than the original contingent of troops that were sent. And so the Lord here, in giving these instructions, is giving a much higher number. We don't really know why that's the case, but perhaps it's just, again, to force Israel to follow his instructions in faith, trusting him for the outcome. And so, of 30,000, as I mentioned, 5,000 go behind the city, and the remaining 5,000 stay with Joshua north of the city. And he gives instructions to them, beginning in verse 4, about what they're to do. They're to stay behind the city, to be ready. He's going to give a signal, and when he and the troops with him approach the city, they're going to do a feint, that is to draw them out. This is an ancient battle strategy that's been reported Lots of times throughout history, the Assyrians had battle plans like this, as did the Carthaginians in the Second Punic War, and other battle plans have been similar. And so in this case, they're to follow these instructions, and God's going to give them the victory. Now, I want you to just notice something here. Notice in verse 4, the repetition here of two words, command and see. He commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city. And then notice that's repeated in verse 8. Verse 8 ends with, see, I have commanded you. When we notice things like this in the text, what this really tells us is that 4 to 8 is sort of like its own little unit. And then 9 and 10 are the focal point, if that makes sense. So he's framed 4 to 8 by saying, see, I've commanded you, which corresponds to the commands he gave at the beginning, and then and the word see. 9 and 10 then becomes the focal point, and 11 to 13 is the flashback. So look at verse 9. It says, so Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained there on the west side of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. Then he rose up early in the morning, and he mustered the troops. He mustered the troops, the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. All right, so Joshua sends away that force. They're going to remain in the ravine between Bethel and Ai in this deep valley, and Joshua's going to spend the night among the people. I think this corresponds with the fact that Joshua, in verse 13, is said to spend the night in the midst of the valley. I take it that this is one night, and 9 and 10 are the focal point when he sends them out. And he gets up early in the morning to do this, verse 10 says. Whenever Joshua is getting up early in the morning in the book of Joshua, things seem to be going according to God's plan rather than their own plan. This has happened before when they cross the Jordan, when they conquer Jericho, and when they catch the criminal who had confiscated consecrated things at the end of the account last week. So Joshua gets up early. He's seeking first God's purposes, right? We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Verse 14 tells us the king of Ai also gets up early, but he gets up early to fight against the Lord and against his people. And I think a lesson for us here is, what are we getting up early to do? Are we getting up early to serve the Lord or to pursue our own purposes? Verses 11 to 13, I would render it in a slightly different way. This is how I think what it's saying, and the language here supports this idea. We could really render it this way. Then all the people of war who were with him had gone up and drawn near and arrived in front of the city. In other words, I think this is a flashback to look specifically at the details of sending that ambush force. And so Joshua, verse 12, tells us, had taken 5,000 men in ambush, and he had set them behind the city while he and the main contingent of troops were on the north part above the city. And so 11 to 13 sort of gives us the background there. Now let me just say a word about some of the lay of the land and the archaeology behind this, because I think it will be helpful. They have spent a lot of time excavating this area, what is most likely ancient Ai. It's a site in Israel called Kirbet al-Nakatur. And the Associates for Biblical Research, I talked a little bit about them when we watched that video on Jericho a couple of weeks ago. They spent about 13 years excavating this area. They seem to have, I think, discovered some things that are really helpful to understand about this city. One of the things that stood out in their discovery was that the walls of Ai were unusually thick, meaning they were about 15 feet in diameter. Archaeologists usually say that a city wall is usually about 3 times as high as it is thick. And so taking that into account, one would assume that the walls were possibly 45 feet high. Now for ancient people, who generally speaking were shorter than us, this would have seemed like an impregnable city. And it's reminiscent to my mind to a passage that Moses said in his farewell speech to the people of Israel. And I want to spend just a couple moments drilling down on this location, because I think it has some interesting implications. So if you'll indulge me, if we could turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Deuteronomy chapter 9, and then we'll look at a couple places in Genesis. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses, as he's giving a farewell series of addresses to the Israelites, is trying to instill in them courage. He's saying, you're going to go into a city that looks impregnable. It looks that you can't possess it, but God's going to give it into your hand. And notice what he says here in chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you're crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. And here's the critical part. He says, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, this passage resonates coming on the heels of Israel's hubris and overconfidence, thinking that they could take the land on their own resources, or perhaps they're beginning to get a little complacent and thinking, we're God's people, he's blessing us, we're more righteous than the Canaanites are, so of course we can take this city. And Moses' words are to remind them, it's not because you're so good, it's because the enemies are so evil that God is giving them into your hand. And so, as they look at these fortified walls that probably seemed like, in Moses' words, to be fortified all the way to heaven, and it's interesting because it'll say in the story that the smoke ascends to heaven, that they probably think, there's no way, if the Lord's not with us, that we're going to take it, and our overconfidence had tripped us up before. One interesting parallel that I just want to drive home and try to connect in our minds, and what I'm doing is like a fishing line. I have a thread, and I hope everybody can stay with me on the thread. If you don't, if I lose you, you can come and accost me in the foyer afterwards and tell me where I lost you. But I find an interesting thread related specifically to this place. Here in Deuteronomy 9:5, this little passage I read ends with God saying, I'm going to confirm the oath I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What I find really interesting is the place where they're going to ambush the city is, I think, a place that had a lot of spiritual and sacred significance for them if they knew their history. Why do I say that? Joshua 8:9 says that the place of ambush where they were going lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. The only other text that mentions both Bethel and Ai in the same place together outside this narrative is in the book of Genesis. If you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12 is one of the most significant passages of the Old Testament. I would certainly rank it in the top 10. It's ground zero for the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings God promises to Abram. I'm going to read this passage, and then I want us to look at the map, and I'm going to start to talk about what I see as the thread going through here. Genesis 12:1 says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Great promises, land, seed, and blessing. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all the possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now notice where they go. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. and pitched his tent, notice here, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, this is something of a mystery that I don't know that I've completely plumbed or fathomed, but that is, why does Abraham erect altars in the land of Canaan? What does this intend to signify? He does it in three places. Just like Israel, when they're conquering Canaan, will utterly destroy the population and devote them to destruction in three cities. If you turn to the map on the back of your handout, this is a map that comes from the ESV Concise Bible Atlas, and it's intended to show something else, but also that has implications for the story, and that is when Jacob and his sons are living in Hebron, that's where Abraham will eventually go, and that's the third place where he builds an altar. He sends Joseph to go find his brothers. And Joseph probably takes this path because this was the highway that went north. And notice the path goes from Hebron at the south. You follow the red dotted line. Bethel and Ai in the middle. And then Shechem farther north. You see that? So Hebron in the south, Bethel and Ai in the center, and Shechem in the north. These are the three places where Abraham set up an altar to the Lord. Why does Abraham do this? I think in the stories, Abraham is presented as a prophet, priest, and king. And in setting up an altar, he's really claiming the Lord, the land rather, as God's land. That is, he's marking it out as a sanctuary for the Lord. He's saying that although I'm a wanderer, one day God will have this land. And in a way of foreshadowing, I'm setting up altars because God's people will worship him in righteousness and truth in this land. And so Abraham sets up an altar at each of these sites. And what I find interesting here is that one of the sites where he sets up an altar is specifically where these men are likely lying in ambush as they await the next day to take the city. One other story where this same location becomes prominent is a few chapters later. If you turn forward to Genesis 28, and I'll just allude to this, and then we'll return to Joshua. In Genesis 28, Jacob, when he steals the birthright from Esau, what does he do? He has to flee from his family. And he has one of the most significant encounters in his life along the way. In Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10, it says he's going to Haran. He's retracing Abraham's original steps, if you will. It says in verse 11, he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he goes on to say in verse 15 that he is with him and will not leave him. And then verse 16, Jacob wakes up. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The name house of God there is the word Bethel. And so verse 19 tells us that he calls the name of this place Bethel. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Why is this significant? Because I would suggest that in the very place where his grandfather Abraham had set up an altar to the Lord, Jacob takes stones for a pillow and has a dream in which the Lord reiterates to him the same promises that he made to his grandfather Abraham, saying, I'm going to give you this land and your seed will multiply. In Jewish tradition, Jacob, in fact, takes stones for a pillow from the very altar that Abraham had built. And what he sees here is a stairway, in some translations, a ladder going up to heaven. I think probably what he actually saw was something like a staircase of a ziggurat. And we talked about this last week with Achan. Remember that he takes a garment that was from where? From Shinar. Shinar was the exact place where the Tower of Babel was built, which was probably a ziggurat, that is a staircase mountain trying to ascend up to God. And so Jacob here sees this stairway, and what does God say? He says, I am the Lord, the one who promises. And moreover, Jacob sees angels ascending and descending on it. Of course, brings to mind John 1, where Jesus tells Nathanael, you will see greater things than this. You will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying there is, I am the staircase to heaven. I came down so that you could go up. So in this very site where God has twice reiterated his promises to Abraham and then to Jacob, where he's appeared, where an altar has been constructed, where God has given a revelation to Jacob. In this very spot, the men are perhaps shivering in the cold that night, awaiting the signal from Joshua to take this city so that God's promises to Abraham can finally begin to move forward again. And so, if we come back to Joshua 8, we see that that's, in fact, what happens. People participate in God's victory. Verse 14 tells us that the men of Ai, in their eagerness to come out and defeat the Israelites as before, rush out of the city. And this is point three. The people participate in God's deliverance. The men of Ai rush out. And in doing so, they're actually going to hasten to their own demise. Isn't this so often the case that we think we're going in a certain way, we're making progress, but we're actually hastening toward the end of our demise? Scripture tells us there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And this is what happens to the people of Ai. They come out, they get boxed in. Joshua and the Israelites faint, drawing them out. All the people rush out to pursue him. Verse 17 says, there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And what's interesting here is they leave the city literally forsaken, just like God had told Joshua, I will never forsake you. They leave the city forsaken. And God then gives an instruction to Joshua. The Lord says in verse 18, stretch out the javelin in your hand toward Ai, because I am giving it into your hand. This is the only time in the book of Joshua where Joshua does a signal quite like this, where he stretches out his hand to signal that the Lord is now giving the victory. I think it's reminiscent in at least two ways of Moses. Moses does something similar at the crossing of the Red Sea. He holds up his staff as the waters part and as God's people go across on dry land. But the other story that perhaps also has resonances here is in Exodus 17, if you remember that story, Moses holds up his hands, and whenever his hands are held up, Israel prevails. Whenever his hands are lowered, Amalek prevails. And so Aaron and Hur go up and help Moses when his hands grow weary, and they hold up his hands. And it ends there by saying, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And so here, this is showing that Joshua is the worthy successor to Moses. That is, the Lord is blessing him in the same way that God blessed Moses. He's like a king. He came into the valley with the people just like a king would do, and now he's like Moses, signaling the demise of Ai. So the ambushers come out, they go into the city, they set it on fire. And the men of Ai realize, literally, metaphorically, they're cooked. They look back, smoke is going up. They look forward, the troops are turning around. Suddenly, the Lord's judgment has overtaken them, and they capture the city. However, this section ends with verse 23 by saying, they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. And then the story ends, and we'll conclude as we circle the airport in Land McLean here with these last words of this final episode. God brings a complete triumph over his enemies. This is the only time that a numerical total is given for those who are devoted to destruction. Notice verse 25, 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now, there have been archaeologists throughout history that have said, well, there must not have been any women in Ai because the walls are so high. This was probably an outpost city that was only garrisoned for troops. However, a few years ago, they found a baby that had been buried in an earthen vessel under the foundation of a house. This is an ancient Canaanite practice, whether it related to child sacrifice, it probably did in some cases, but they would bury infants under the foundation of the house. And what this tells us is that men and women were there together in the city. And so, again, we see that the Lord's judgment is severe and it's complete. But they take the king of Ai and they bring him to Joshua. They burn the city. And notice what they do to the king. He hanged the king of Ai, verse 29, on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave the command. They took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. There are only three times in Joshua where they make a large heap of stones. One is the 12 stones to remember the crossing of the Jordan, the commemoration of it. The other is the stone heap over Achan and his family. And the third time is this stone heap. And in each case it says it's there to this day. That is, these are to be reminders of both the severity of sin and the goodness of God's grace. On the one hand, to remind us that God is good in delivering his people. And on the other hand, to remind us that God is just in punishing evil. The reason I particularly find a connection, and I've been thinking a lot over this in the past week, and I even had a discussion with Judy because I wanted to see, like, am I imagining this, or is this really here in the text? And I think it is. But if you'll recall, hanging was a particular kind of punishment that was severe in nature, and it was outlined in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 21, if a man committed a capital crime, the punishment was to be hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And so, just as the king Achan was cursed in the last story, here the king of Ai is cursed. He's hung on a tree, and he's remaining there throughout the day as a grave reminder of God's justice. He serves as a symbol and a warning, a symbol of opposition to the Lord, and a symbol of God's wrath. And Joshua follows the law by burying him at night. But the other thing that I think is fascinating, and this is the part I've mulled over quite a bit, is that I think in this story, Joshua himself serves as a poignant symbol. Joshua, we learn from the book of Joshua, is a prophet, and much of the things that he does foreshadows the coming Messiah himself. Remember, we began the series by looking at how the name Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. And Joshua foreshadows, in an interesting and striking way, I think, in this story, the coming Messiah himself. And let me try to unpack that a little bit. Joshua does something here that's very unusual. He spends the night with the people, and he spends the night in the valley, and he stretches out his hand holding a spear until Ai is destroyed. And this brought to my mind pictures and scenes from particularly the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, if you remember, Jesus prophesies Peter's death and uses a phrase that is strikingly similar to what Joshua does here. In John 28, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to signify by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that in being crucified, Peter will stretch out his hands. In a similar way, Jesus himself stretched out his hands in taking the nails that affixed him to a Roman cross. What's more, in the lead up to the crucifixion, and we saw it this morning in chapter 18, the night before Jesus' arrest and betrayal, he goes down into a valley. John 18:1 says that he goes into the ravine of the Kidron Brook. And he goes into a garden. Like Joshua, he spends the night with his people. He's with his disciples, praying with them and teaching them. Like Joshua, he's going to stretch out his hands when he takes his place on the cross. And in Joshua's hands, of all the weapons that he could have, it's notable, I think, that the weapon here is a spear. John 19 tells us that it's a spear that is specifically used against the Lord Jesus himself. John attests to this, where he talks in chapter 19, verse 34, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So of all the weapons Joshua could have chosen, it's interesting to me that it's a spear here that's stretched out in a way that I think draws our attention through John to the fact that Jesus himself will be the recipient, in a way that's foreshadowed by Joshua, of God's own justice and mercy. Why is that? Because not only does Joshua foreshadow the Lord Jesus, but I think the King of Ai, in an ironic twist, also foreshadows. What I mean by that is, last week I ended with this passage from Galatians 3. Paul says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" And then he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,'" quoting there from Deuteronomy, "in order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through him." That is to say, because of our sin, the King of Ai also foreshadows the punishment Jesus will take. He's hanged on a tree to bear the penalty of our sin. And so we come full circle in this little valley where the ambushers were waiting. The blessing of Abraham being foreshadowed has to come through the punishment of sin by the sin bearer who's hanged on a tree, so that Joshua's victory in stretching out his hands and turning seeming defeat to triumph will showcase the glories of God's grace and justice. So my question to you this morning is, which side are you on? This is a tale of two peoples. Are you a recipient of God's mercy and grace? If you never trusted in the Lord for salvation, today is the day to call out for God's grace and mercy. If you are on the Lord's side, take heart, because God will take seeming defeats and turn them to victory, to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and I ask that you would help us to understand and take these truths to heart in a way that would encourage us so that we would be faithful. We thank you for your word and its power and sufficiency. We pray that you would bless it in our time this morning and in our fellowship to come. We pray in Jesus' name.